Father, I just thank you for this word this morning that you've given me, and I just ask that, Lord, that it would be as fresh to the hearers today, Lord, as it was to me earlier this week. And Lord, I just thank you for it, and I just pray that you would increase and I would decrease. Anoint me to preach this word so that those who hear it, Lord, will take something away today, Lord, and be able to use it to apply it into their lives. Amen. Because after all, Lord, your word is a daily application of our faith. It's an outworking of our faith. And so, Lord, I just pray that this word will help everyone here today, as it helps me every day, Lord, to just live out this Christian walk. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, sorry, just leave it. Just leave it on there. Right. I hadn't changed the title from last week, you see, so. We had a very busy day yesterday. Lindsay's mum was, well, she was 85 today, and so we had a bit of a party at our house to celebrate that. So it was quite late on last night when I got to do the PowerPoint slide. So, so this passage that we're looking at today gives a needed spiritual health warning for Christians, particularly Christians in the West. And then increasingly, I suppose, in every continent as well, we've learned such a lot. I think, you know, with on a Thursday night when Antonio has been coming in and telling us a little bit about what it's like in the continent of Africa and how things work over there. And he really saying the same thing, that there is a dilution of God's word even in that continent as well. And I suppose for us, the media in this country daily just bombards our lives with words and images that express all kind of things that Paul talks about in this particular text of scripture. And we can easily become a bit desensitized to the sinful that's become normal in our society. We can become very desensitized to it. And the danger is that we start to begin to think of the morally abnormal as normal, and the things that tend to cause moral carelessness as matters of indifference. Christ-like love banishes the indecent, right? Smut should be suffocated in the holy atmosphere of our fellowship, right? And one of the burning issues of today, of our day certainly, is sexual immorality. And ever since the so-called swinging 60s, there's been a decline in standards relating to sexual morality. Many people today laugh at the very idea of remaining celibate until marriage. Many people think that marital infidelity is just acceptable. You know, on television we see it, adultery just runs rampant, and people think, oh, well, it's fun, it's great, it's, you know, whatever. Whole cultures, including the French, deem it acceptable for a man to have a mistress. And of course, more recently, the whole issue of marriage has been redefined to include same-sex marriages. And because of that redefining, marriage will soon become even more deviant than that. And so once these kinds of attitudes have become the exception, today, sadly, it's almost universal. Even some churches today are advocating what's called the new morality. The idea that what was formerly regarded as sinful behaviour is now tolerated. Even in some cases, it's directly approved by religious authorities. But you know, I think it's really deeply significant that exactly the same problem arose in the first century when this was written. And it's really when living in strikingly similar conditions today is what existed in those societies back then. So I want to just read this very familiar passage to you from the book of Romans, verses 26 to 32 of chapter 1. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's a long, long list of bad, bad things, isn't it? But you know what it is? I think that sounds very much up to date. It's almost like that could have been written in this decade of the 21st century. It's almost like that you're looking at tomorrow morning's newspaper headlines. It's almost looking at, you're looking at tomorrow morning's breakfast news. So, I want to pose this question. In the face of the fact, of that fact, I want to ask, where is our so-called progress in 20 and a bit centuries? If this first century document can so accurately describe what 21st century living is like, where is the progress that we say we've been making? What becomes of the claim that proper education will cure conditions like this? Why is it, after 2,000 years of research and of growing human knowledge, that these conditions and worse are as rampant as they ever were in any time in history? Can anybody answer me that question? Would anybody like to attempt to try?
It's definitely not evolution.
It's not evolution. Because if anything, we're devolving. We're getting worse. It's not getting better. John?
I think men look to men. A man looks to man for answers instead of the God.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
Yep. Yeah. Anybody else?
When we should
go
out.
Yeah. And boy, have we been doing that. More and more. Yeah.
My way.
You know, not only among, this is not just rampant among the poor and uneducated, the so-called lower classes, but it's equally rampant among the so-called cultured or so-called privileged or so-called highly educated today. The people who are in the higher education institutions are saying, you know, we're better than we've ever been before. No, we're not. So with that question ringing in my ears, we're coming this morning to what Paul's treatment of this issue, or this theme, in Ephesians 5, and it's the problem of sexual immorality. And I'm going to read the whole passage so we can compare it with what we've just read in Romans 1. So it's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. Just one moment. Right, if we're there, we'll make start. But fornication on all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. That's a start. That's a statement and a half to start with, isn't it? As is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now I want to just stop there and point out something. That doesn't say for once you were in darkness and you are now in light in the Lord. It says you were once darkness. You are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed and are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. You know, the wonderful thing about preaching in an expositionary way, like is what we do, taking verse by verse, is nothing gets missed out. Mm-hmm. Even the horrible subjects we have to cover. Okay? Mm-hmm. So I want to make a statement today. Christians, our goal is to be Christ-like because we are His children. Right? That's a statement to start your day by, start your week by. We are to be Christ-like because we are His children. We've learned that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer and seals every believer.
Amen.
And that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. If we engage in these things mentioned in chapter 4, verse 31, it means we'll grieve the Holy Spirit. But it does not mean that we are no longer children of God. It does mean, however, that the unsaved world won't believe that we are children of God. We are, however, sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. The day when the Spirit of God will present the church to the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a day that will be. What a day of rejoicing that will be. So this goal should lead us to be to live chaste lives and to be of good conduct. Now, so having been born again through faith in Christ, the Christian, therefore, is one of the partakers of the divine nature. What 2 Peter 1:4 says there, and because God is love, it's logical that God's children will walk in love. And we talked a lot about this last week. When Paul encouraged his readers to walk in love, he wasn't asking them to do something that was foreign to the Christian life. Because we've received a new nature that wants to express itself in love. Now this love isn't just mere sentiment or feeling. This new love is a love that gives all. It's a love that counts no sacrifice too great for the object on which it's fixed. The old nature is basically selfish, and for this reason it builds walls and it declares war. That's our old nature. But when new nature is loving and therefore builds bridges and proclaims peace.
Amen.
Old nature, selfish, builds walls and declares war. New nature, loving, builds bridges and proclaims peace. The believer, as we said last week, is to be an imitator of God. In other words, we got to mimic what He does, His attributes. Especially in the matter of forgiveness. However, this applies to all aspects of the Christian walk. The Gentiles who walked formerly on a very low plane, that's us, are now lifted to the much higher plane of love. We are now called, Paul said this, dear children. Do you get that? We are dear children. We are beloved children of God. The plane of love to which we are lifted is the love that Christ exhibited us when He loved us enough to give Himself as an offering and a sacrifice for us. I mean, that's just awesome. Imagine God speaks of us the same way He speaks of Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 3:17, now just think about this for a minute. God said of Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son." God says to each one of us, "These are my dear and beloved children." Do you get that? Does that not just do something in here? The Father loves us the same way He loves His Son. John 17:23. We are born into a loving relationship with the Father that should result in our love to love Him by the way we live.
Yeah.
What more could the Father do to show His love for us? So is it asking too much for us to walk in love to please Him? When Paul talked of imitation, he was using the language of the wise men of the Greece could understand in that day, right? Imitation was a main part in the training of a public speaker. The teachers of public speaking declared that the learning of oratory depended on three things: theory, imitation, and practice. The main part of their training was the study and the imitation of the masters who had gone before public speaking. And it's as if Paul was saying, if you want to train to be a public speaker, you've got to imitate the masters of speech. Because since you're training in life, you must imitate the Lord of all good life. And walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. It's in view, you see, of that substitutionary, vicarious death of Christ upon the cross that the believer is to attain such an exalted plane of love. The believer cannot walk with a grieved Holy Spirit. Right? For only the Spirit can bring forth this fruit, this love of God in the life of a Christian. Mm-hmm. Remember, love is the first on the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love. And has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. That's a clear-cut reference to the cross. It makes the death of Christ more than just the public execution of a criminal. The cross was the brazen altar of the Old Testament where the Lamb of God was offered as the burnt sacrifice. And that sacrifice takes away the sins of the world. It identifies Christ with every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament by God's command. Every sacrifice that happened in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Oh, wow. Love your enemies. You alright, Linda?
It's a big one, that one.
Yeah, yeah. He says, "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you."
See, all manner of evil against you.
Do we need some help in that?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think we all need prayer on that one, don't we? He goes on. "That you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 45. I'm going to read it again. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Above all, the Christian must imitate the love and the forgiveness of God. And Paul uses a typical Old Testament phrase here: a sweet-smelling savour. And that goes back to the very old idea, as old as sacrifice itself. When a sacrifice was offered on an altar to any god, the odour of the burning meat went up to heaven to the so-called god to whom the sacrifice was offered to. That god was then supposed to feast on that odour. Right? A sacrifice which had the odour of a sweet savour was especially pleasing and especially acceptable to the God to whom it was offered. And Paul takes this old phrase from the Old Testament, which time at Hallowed occurs 50 times in the Old Testament, and uses it for the sacrifice that Jesus brought to God. The sacrifice of Jesus was well pleasing to God. What was that sacrifice? It was a life of perfect obedience to God and of perfect love to men. It was an obedience so absolute and a love that was so infinite that the cross was accepted by God as a sacrifice. So what Paul's saying to us is, imitate God. And you can do so only by loving men and women with the same sacrificial love which Jesus loved them, and forgive them in love as God has done. Now that's a strong, strong statement. You see, if God treated treated mankind like some Christians treat each other. I'll just let that roll along the road a little bit, right? If God treated mankind like some Christians treat their sinner neighbours and friends, this earth would be a place of untold agony. Jesus loved his enemies. The very enemies that put the nails in his hands and his feet on the cross. He didn't compromise with them. He didn't love their sin, but he loved them. And the essence of Christianity is love. And if we don't love our fellow man that we can see, how can we say that we can love God whom we cannot see? We love him because he first loved us. And if we are born again, spiritually minded as we ought to be, we will display love in our daily living. True love is twofold, and it's expressed here. First one. True love denies self. Jesus, the very Son of God, who was rich because he created the universe and he was in heaven and he was with the Father, for our sakes became poor. He took a body, and in that body he suffered and bled and died. He denied himself, "Not my will, but thy will be done," he said. He said, "I came to do not my will, but the will of the Father." He never performed any miracle for any selfish reason. The love of Jesus was self-denying. He gave his life. He gave his all. He gave up all for us. We should be willing, therefore, to give up all for him. Jesus sacrificed all and gave himself an offering to God for a sweet-smelling savour. The sacrifice that Jesus made gratified or pleased God. Three times an audible voice, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, I have glorified your name and I will glorify your name on the earth." As I said earlier in this lesson, if we don't sacrifice because we love Jesus, then our sacrificial living, abstaining and not doing stuff, doesn't glorify God. It has no absolute eternal value. Verse 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Nor neither filthiness, nor foolishness, talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." So Paul goes on to another matter. It's been said that chastity was the one new virtue that Christianity introduced into the world. Yeah. Right? It's certainly true that the ancient world, at this time that Paul's writing this letter, regarded sexual immorality so lightly that it believed that it just wasn't a sin at all. But sounds a bit like today, actually. It was expected that a man should have a mistress. In places like Corinth and Ephesus, they had these great temples that were staffed by hundreds of priestesses who were literally so-called sacred prostitutes whose earnings went to the upkeep of the temple. We are saints. Right? That means we are set-apart ones. Lindsay's been talking about this a lot in the Bible studies. Set apart. And we no longer belong to the world of darkness that's around us. We have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. 1 Peter 2:9. It's beneath the dignity of a saint to indulge in the sins that belong to the world of darkness. Some of which Paul mentions here. He warns us against the sins, fornication, uncleanness, which were so prevalent in the day and sadly are so prevalent today. It's sad to say that these sins have invaded the homes of Christians and brought untold grief to churches. The sins described here are those that are prevalent among unbelievers, that are common sins in the world today, and all of them can have to do with low forms of morality. Paul is saying that the child of God cannot habitually engage in these. Even a slight indulgence in them brings about a revulsion and an agony of soul. I've heard this statement many times and I believe it's true. If you can get into sin and not be troubled or bothered, be bothered by it, you're not a child of God. I don't think there's another alternative. If I do something that I know it's wrong, it bothers me. It doesn't let me go. We're all the same. But if there's conviction in your heart, you can arise and go to your father as the prodigal son did. Because you are a son and a daughter of the Father. And only sons and daughters want to go to the Father's house. I never heard of a pig that wanted to go there. You know, the prodigal son was wasting his time with pigs. He was eating the stuff that the pigs didn't want. And he came home to the Father, and the Father gave him a great feast. The sins listed here are what's called low sins, which characterize the ungodly person. When you as a believer go to God, confess your sins, as we said last week, say and agree with God that those sins that you're committing are sins. Name them, right? You can get rid of them. When you confess your sins, you just don't just bundle them up and hand them over to God. It's not a kind of a wholesale affair. You spell out each one to him. And if you've got a biting tongue or you're a gossip that hurts people, tell them that's your sin. When you go to God in confession and name that specific sin, it restores fellowship with him. These sins are sins that believers drop into sometimes, and when they do, we confess them to God. The great need of all believers is to go to God and tell him what's really in our hearts. Someone might say, it's just unbelievable that Christians would even commit the sins that are listed here. Friend, if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know that they do. And anyone is only a whisker away from falling into sin. Many Christian people feel they've committed the most unpardonable sin, but they haven't. There's always a way back to God. Fornication is accepted by the world as normal conduct. It's a sin that's looked upon as not being very bad. When the gross immorality of the hour starts creeping in, it's called the new morality. Sometime many of us would have been shocked when we heard and think in places like college dormitories, boys and girls are in the same building, but they're on different floors. Now they're roommates. You know, I remember going to Kirkley Hall College, and you could actually visit the girls, but in a separate dormitory. Now, they just live in the same dorm, in the same room. Regardless of where you are, who you are, the child of God, right, can confess a sin and come back in a fellowship with God. That's right, but a child of God cannot confess a sin and then continue to live in that sin. Yes, there are things in us which have to be taken out. I've said this many times before about the dandelion weeds. If you've got a dandelion in your garden, you've got a problem, because that root goes down a long, long way. And for you to pull it out, it takes a lot of pulling and a lot of pain. Right? And it's the same with some deep-rooted sins in each one of us, and we've all got them. And when you're trying to pull them out, if you just snap the top off, it's the root's still there. You notice that with the dandelion? Hold the top of the dandelion off, guess what, next week? Comes back up again, because the root's still there. Turmoil and uncleanness includes all forms of immorality. Covetousness might seem out of place here, uncleanness, but these sins are just different expressions of the same basic weakness of a fallen nature. Uncontrolled appetite. Right? Covetousness is a greedy, selfish desire, not just for money or material wealth. It might be a desire to be superior, mentally superior to someone else. It could be coveting someone's home or someone's position in the workplace. Some people want to be president of something. And it also means the coveting of money. It's been said that the miser thinks that £5 notes are flat so he can stack them. Right? The prodigal thinks that they're round so he can roll them. But whether you stack them or you spend them, covetousness means gaining everything for your own selfish ends. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, 1 John 2:16, would describe these three sins. Paul says, let there not even be a hint of them. Let it once not be even named among you. This means they're not even to be spoken of without approval or desire. Obviously, I'm naming sins here with neither approval nor yearning. These sins are to be so foreign to Christians that not the slightest imitation or suspicion of their presence among them can occur. Filthiness speaks of the utmost in depravity. These are the low-down dirty things that we hear about today. Two indications of a person's character are what makes them laugh and what makes them cry. Now think about that one. The saint of God sees nothing humorous in obscene language or gestures. Think about that when you're driving a car and somebody cuts across you. Right? Foolish talking doesn't mean innocent humour, but senseless conversation that just cheapens. It doesn't edify or minister grace to any of its hearers. Paul isn't condemning small talk because much conversation falls into that classification. He's condemning foolish talk that accomplishes no good purpose. Foolish talking means to gloat or brag about sinning. Have you ever heard men or women boast about how much they drank at a party? Have you heard them boast about their conquests? That's foolish talking. Jesting, a good old-fashioned word, doesn't mean good, clean humour. I'd be guilty if jesting meant that. Jesting means to make light of sensuality and immorality. It means telling dirty stories. This suggests a certain kind of conversationalist who can turn any statement into a vulgar jest. I know many people like that. The gift of wit is a blessing. But when it's attached to a filthy mind or an immoral motive, it becomes a curse. There are quick-witted people who can pollute any conversation with jests that are always inappropriate. I've heard it said. We've had people in here talking to us. How much better for us is to be quick to just give thanks to God rather than get involved in that kind of conversation. It's certainly the best way to give God the glory and keep conversation pure. Christians who have God's word in their hearts will always season their speech with salt. For grace in the heart means grace on the lips.
Amen.
But rather giving the thanks, that's what Paul says, is to be an element of Christian conversation. How many times do you just give thanks even for a conversation you're having? Thank you God for this conversation I've just had with these lovely people. Thank you God that I'm standing here before you all here and you're falling asleep. It's the best way to give glory and keep the conversation pure. You know, I read this story this week. There's a man who would often play golf with a very wonderful Christian layman who just loved in the Lord. He just loved the Lord Jesus. And sometimes he says this unsaved man would join them on the round of golf. And he would make a few bad shots and he would lose his temper. He would ask God to damn the golf course, the bunkers, the golf clubs, and anything else he could think of. And this friend of this pastor would always say, praise the Lord, bless the Lord. The unbeliever would ask him, why do you say that? And the Christian would ask, why do you take God's name in vain? The reply would be, it's a habit. People take the Lord's name in vain. In a habit, nowadays. You can watch a film that might be a 12, and it'd say there's no bad language in it, but watch how many times the Lord's name's taken in vain in that same film. Carry on this conversation. This guy would say, it's a habit with me that I say praise the Lord and everything. Every time I hear a man ask God to damn something, I praise him and thank him for something. That's a good kind of way of getting around it, isn't it? I sort of want to balance the budget down here, he says. On several occasions, that would stop the cussing. And it's good for us as Christians to make a habit of giving thanks. Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. When we trusted Christ, we became kings in his kingdom. But we're also waiting the full revelation of his kingdom when he returns. Paul makes it clear that people who deliberately and persistently live in sin will not share in God's kingdom. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5:21. That comes immediately before the fruits of the Spirit verse. Whoremonger is a translation of the Greek word pornos, from which we get our word pornography. The morally unclean and covetous will join those in judgment. Paul equates covetousness with idolatry because it's the worship of something other than God. These warnings deal with a habitual practice of sin and the occasional act of sin. I mean, David committed adultery. And then he sent out the husband of the wife to the front line of the war. And then he said to the other troops, when we're going to battle, pull all the troops back and let him get to the front. Guess what? He was killed. So David not only committed adultery, he got the husband murdered. God forgave him for that. And one day took him to heaven.
A man after my own heart.
Yes, a man after my own heart. Thank you, Lord. David was disciplined for his sin, but he was not rejected by God. It's clearly understood that the unregenerate man who practices these sins has no place in the kingdom of Christ and God. If a professing Christian practices these things, he immediately classifies himself along with that. No matter what his testimony might be on Sunday, or what position he might have in the church, or what such a person is saying to the lost world, is that he is not a child of God. To live in the corruption of the flesh is to place yourself beyond the protection of the support of a child of God. Once you give your life to Jesus, you've got a way back. But obviously, we don't want to offend God. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In Paul's day, there were false Christians who argued that believers could live in sin and get away with it. These deceivers had many arguments to convince ignorant Christians that they could sin repeatedly and still enter God's kingdom. They would say, you're saved by grace, they argued, so go ahead and sin even more, that God's grace might abound even more. And Paul answered that foolish argument in Romans 6. He said, sin in the life of the believer is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person. It's worse. God judges sin no matter where he finds it, and he does not want to find it in the life of one of his own children. And I personally believe, well, you know, that no true Christian can ever be lost. Right? But they will prove the reality of their faith by an obedient life. Sorry today, this is a hard message, but I can't avoid it because it's in the scripture and this is the way we preach, and so therefore it's there. But in view of the fact that the wrath of God will be poured out on the unregenerate because of their sins, it follows that the child of God cannot participate in without incurring the displeasure of God. If such a person really is a child of God, God will judge him. He judged David. You may recall that when David slipped into sin, God put the lash on his back and he never took it off. I'll read you 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 to 32. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I want to make this statement. There are many professors who are not possessors. Do you understand that? There are many people who profess to be Christians who are not possessors of the Christian faith. A Christian isn't sinless, but he does sin less. Yeah? Unless. The Christian is a king, and it's therefore beneath one dignity to indulge in the practices of a lost world that is outside of the kingdom of God. Verse 7, be not partakers with them. If you can sin and get away with it, you're not a child of God. Do you know why? Because God would have to condemn you with the whole world, which would mean that you're not saved. If you're a child of God and you do these things, God will chasten you. That's the difference. He'll take you to the woodshed right here and now. If God doesn't chasten you, you're in a dreadful condition. If you've sinned and you know you've sinned, God's going to chasten you. No way around it. It means God doesn't spank the devil's children. Think about it that way. Immorality will exclude a man from the kingdom of Christ and God, from full and final salvation. The immoral person, one who is covetousness, an idolater, has his own category. Covetousness, in the widest sense, is the worship of mammon. And it's also, in a narrower sense, is the worship of flesh. The Christian, Paul continues, will pay no attention to the deceiver who tells him otherwise. These things, immoral actions, bring down God's wrath on the sons of disobedience, the men who despise God and his laws. Christians should shun their company. Yes, we've got to reach out to the world, but we shouldn't be participating with them. Rather, we should just have no natural connection with ungodliness. Spiritually, we have nothing in common with such darkness. I've got some scriptures here if you want to write them down. If you haven't got a pen and paper, somebody will write them down for you. Ephesians 4:31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." John 17:23, "I in them and they in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith." 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." John 3:3, "Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." 1 Corinthians 5:10, the final one. "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must he needs go out of the world." That was a tough message to bring this week. I laboured a lot over it. In fact, I didn't think I was going to even finish that message this week. But as I said before, it's one of those ones that, you know, because preaching expositionally means that you can't miss out a verse. Because if you do, then you miss the whole flow of the rest of the book and the chapter.